If you think about it, there's a lot in the book of Hebrews about keeping going, about persevering. And that happens again in chapter 12. But we're not to think, oh no, another text about keeping going. It must be here because keeping going is quite difficult at times, that it's a challenge to keep going, that there will always be things that are pulling us back, that are making us want to stop. There will be things around us that will make us want to stop following Christ. For the people that were receiving this letter, there were particular challenges. But for all generations of Christians, there are challenges. There are things that will want to make them stop. The Christian life is a bit like a race. But it's not a race in the sense of being a competition. It's more like a race in the sense of being a journey that has a destination and a finish line, and for its duration requires some endurance, requires some keeping going. And in that way, it's much more like a marathon than a sprint. When you're doing a sprint, although I used to think 100 metres was quite a long way, I almost said yards then and gave away, but 100 metres seemed a long way, like it was a marathon when I was doing it in the sort of school sports day or whatever, but basically, you don't think too much about it, and keeping going is not really the issue, it's all about speed. But when you're doing the marathon, then it is all about keeping going. And of course, people who run marathons have various strategies for keeping going. I was looking on some websites about various kind of arguments about, is it good to keep going but slow, or is it good to actually stop and take breaks every now and then in terms of getting a good time, and the people sort of arguing backwards and forwards. But whatever your strategy, keeping going to the end is the real thing that you want to do in a marathon. Apart from a few elite athletes, most of us just want to finish. Most of us couldn't finish a marathon. Some of you have, and you should be commended for it, but I don't think most of us could. But keeping going, of course, is the key thing. And that's true in the Christian life. And those who seem to start well don't always finish well or finish at all. And really the central theme here again in Hebrews 12 is about enduring, about persevering. And really everything else flows from that. There's the word persevere in verse 1. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. And then in verse 2, it talks about Jesus who endured the cross. And verse 3, him who endured opposition. And then verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. And the word endure, translated endure, the word translated perseverance, it's all the same word in the original language. So he's kind of saying, you keep going. Look at Jesus who kept going. Keep going in the race. It talks about a cloud of witnesses. See that in verse 1. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. When I used to read this, I kind of thought about the sort of stadium idea, because you're doing a race, and you imagine there's loads of spectators in the race. And there is a sense in which that's true. The word can sometimes mean spectators, but it's more like, if they are spectators at all, they're like celebrity spectators. So if you imagine, I can't even think of any great runners, it's not my thing, Steve Ovett or something, or whatever the bloke is doing the... anyway, tell me a good runner. Sebastian Coe, thank you, that'll do. Who was the other one you said? Roger Bannister. So you imagine all of those are in the stadium. And it's not so much that they're looking at you, although they are, it's more that they're inspiring you, and to a degree you're looking up at them. I'm much more comfortable with football, and I can think, you know, if you're in a stadium and sort of Pele and David Beckham or something, if you think he's good, are in the audience, and they're kind of looking down on you. It's not so much they're looking at you, you're looking at them. You're thinking about their example. You're trying to emulate what they did. And that's the idea here about these cloud of witnesses. Of course, we just looked a couple of weeks ago at chapter 11, and that's particularly who he's thinking about, isn't it, in terms of the witnesses. Those who are great heroes, although ordinary people, great heroes of faith. Not there to watch, but there to give us an example. And last time in chapter 11, we thought about their persistent faith and the example to us. And in chapter 12, particularly the focus is on us. So it's kind of, that was their turn, chapter 11. Chapter 12, now it's your turn. Now the focus is on you. They're watching in whatever way one watches from heaven, but particularly you look up to them as examples to follow in their perseverance. So keep going. Keep going in the race of faith. That's the big thing right through this section. Keep going in the race of faith. And here's some things that will help us keep going. First of all, leaving behind all hindrances. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Probably the writer is thinking about the Olympics, and probably, as I think I've said before when I preached through some similar passage to this, probably the Olympians ran naked. They really did throw off everything. You can't sort of imagine them in their sort of togas and loads of other sort of clobber as they were running around. They were wearing very little at all, if anything. They really were getting rid of everything that hinders. Nowadays, although we're in very similar to the kind of Greek society of an obsession with sex and the human body, we don't quite get to that stage, but we pretty much do with very tight-fitting outfits for people like runners and cyclists and everything else to try and provide as least wind resistance as possible. Anyone racing today wants to get rid of anything that will slow them down, create a drag, trip them up. Make sure their shoelaces aren't dangling. And really, there's a couple of ideas here. There's the idea of hindrances in general, and then there's the idea of sin in particular. So when he says everything that hinders, he probably means a whole range of things, including sin that he's just about to mention, but also lots of good things that are just like wearing an overcoat when you're running. So they're not necessarily bad things. There are things in our lives that just hold us back, that just slow us down in the race of faith. They stop us from keeping the faith. They make our faith dimmer. They stop us from seeing heaven. They stop us in some way from keeping going. We get a little bit dull and demoralized and depressed, or just plain distracted by them. So he says, get rid of those kind of hindrances. And is there something in your life that's a good thing? And maybe it's not even a God thing yet. It's not become an idol to you. It's a good thing that you can enjoy with thankfulness, but it's hindering you from really keeping the faith. It's slowing you down in some way. I know I'm kind of the have everything generation, and I do want everything. I do want to enjoy every good thing that there is to enjoy in life. And you just have to realize that you can't, that there isn't enough of life, but thankfully there's heaven. But sometimes you want to gather to you kind of every good experience. You want to cram it all in. You want to have a good church life and a brilliant home life and watch every brilliant film that's out there and TV program and read every good book and listen to every great piece of music and go to the gym and have a great body. And it's too late for me for that. And all those kind of things, all those experiences, you want to have all of those. And you can't. They're good things. They maybe haven't even become idols to you. But you can't cram everything into your life and still be able to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, as we think about in a minute. So sometimes there are things that just hinder us. Is there anything hindering you? Is there a good thing that's hindering you from keeping the race of faith and keeping going? Because it's distracting you. But more particularly, sometimes sin trips us up. See that at the end of verse 1. And the sin that so easily entangles or trips us up catches us like a net. I'm sure some of you remember from school days doing the egg and spoon race or the sack race, something like that. And particularly the sack race is one where you've got this sack that you're jumping in, whatever you're supposed to do, and it entangles you and you trip up and you fall over. And normally, if people are keeping to the rules, you have to go back to the beginning, don't you, and start again. Of course, no school child ever does. They always sort of start either where they are, if nobody's looking, or just go back a little way or something like that. Sin is like that in the sense that if we're believers, if we're in Christ, then it's not as though we sin once and the race is over. That's it. We're done in. But sin does entangle us, and it does trip us up. Some of those good things I mentioned do become God things. They become things which are idols to us, things that we value more than God. And more than that, sometimes we just break God's law. So we lie, or we cheat in some way, or we steal, or we're unfaithful to our spouses. So we sin in breaking God's law. And when we sin, it always has consequences. John Cheeseman gave a great example when we were on the weekend away, I think. Just a very helpful, simple example. If you're in a marriage and there's a problem between you, it's not as though the marriage is over, but until that problem is resolved, until the one who's perhaps harmed and made the mistake has repented, has acknowledged that, then the relationship can't carry on in the same way. There's that barrier. So the marriage is not over, but it's not operating in the same way. That's what it's like with sin. When we sin, it's not as though our faith is over and shipwrecked, but it does mean that we're distracted. It does mean that we need to go through the process of repenting, and that's a process that takes time and takes us away from serving, perhaps. Sometimes there are bigger consequences. Sometimes it means that we can't serve in the church in the same way. Sometimes it means that there are many people who have been hurt in the process. Sometimes we ourselves get very hurt as we sin. And all these things slow us down. And the writer says, because you want to keep going in the race of faith, looking forward as we'll see in a moment, then make sure you don't get distracted by things that are good, but there's just too many of them. And don't get entangled by sin. So are there wrong things at the moment in your life that are tripping you up? That are kind of making you almost go back to the starting line again? Do you need to repent of them? Do you need to take steps to make sure that they don't become a habit in your life? Leaving hindrances behind, he says. But keep going in the race of faith. Keep going, looking to Jesus. Verses 2 and 3, looking to Jesus, looking at Jesus, looking at the example of Jesus, following Jesus. So we're running this race. We're getting rid of hindrances, but we have a clear direction. It's as though we're not so much on a circular track, but we're on a straight track, and we're looking down the track, and a long way ahead, but clearly visible, is Jesus Christ, who is at the finishing line. And not only can we see him, we can, as it were, like you couldn't in real life, you can kind of see the whole process of him getting there as well. And you look down the track and you think about Jesus, and that helps you keep going. What he's done helps you keep going. His example helps you keep going. He's described here, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, it could mean author in the sense that he writes our faith, as it were. He generates our faith. He's the one who makes our faith possible. But probably he means pioneer of our faith in the sense of like a trailblazer, someone who cuts a trail through the jungle. He's the pioneer in that sense of our faith. So if you want to see someone whose faith kind of goes first, who goes ahead of you, you look at Jesus. And he's also the perfecter of faith. He perfectly trusted his Father all the way to the cross and through the cross to the glory of heaven. So he's the pioneer and he's the perfecter of faith. He demonstrates persistent faith. So we're told, verse 2, fix our eyes on him. That's quite a strong idea, isn't it? Fix our eyes on him. As the runner in the race, look intently at Jesus. It's not a kind of casual word. It would be great if you occasionally thought about Jesus, at least once a week. It's not that kind of idea, is it? It's a really kind of intentional and intense idea. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And in particular, he says, think about Jesus's endurance. Think about how Jesus kept going, verse 3. Of course, it's always good to think about Jesus, all aspects of Jesus's life. But verse 3, consider him who endured, K, kept going, persevered, such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus showed great endurance to the cross and through the cross. If you're a Greek, if you're a Roman, if you're a Jewish person, the cross is a shameful thing for all kinds of different reasons, either because you're a criminal or because in your law it's a shameful thing. For all kinds of reasons, they'd all think that going to the cross was a shameful thing to do. And the writer says he despised the shame, scorned the shame. He said, I'm going to get through the shame because I'm doing it with a purpose. In fact, he endures the shame of our sin, doesn't he, at the cross. He suffers at the hands of men, he's despised, he's rejected, he's smitten by God. But he's able to keep going. How much did Jesus endure? So he's walking to Jerusalem, he perseveres, he keeps going. He knows what's happening at the end of that journey. He perseveres as he has to walk, and he can't even carry his cross, someone carries it for him. He's been beaten and despised. But he keeps going, he perseveres to the cross. He perseveres, he endures, as they actually put him on the cross, as they hang him up there on the cross. As nails are pierced through him, as he feels the pressure, the weight of his own body pushing down on his lungs. As a man, he feels pain and agony, and he endures. And as on the cross, God's wrath is released on him. So in the process of dying, he endures not just the shame of being on a cross, but the shame of being like a sinner, taking on himself all of our sin and receiving the justice of God. He puts up with all of that. He endures. He perseveres through all of that. And the writer of the Hebrews says, just look at that. What do you think? Just have a look at Jesus on the cross. What, how does that make you feel? Does it inspire you? Does it depress you? Does it have nothing to do with you? And he says, look at it, because that will keep you going. It keeps us going for all kinds of reasons, but I suppose the two primary ones are this. It keeps us going because we think, wow, we are on our way somewhere. We're going to heaven. So it keeps us going because we think it was effective. But it also keeps us going because it's such a great example to us. Because Jesus endures all of that, much worse than anything we'll go through. He endures all of that, and he does it because of the joy that was set before him. And whatever our lot, whatever happens in our lives, there will be joy beyond it. It will be like the journey of Jesus, but not as bad. It will be a journey that will have some suffering. It will be a path in which there is some suffering. There is some feeling the consequences of our sin and others. But we will make it through that journey like Jesus does. And we will make it to heaven like Jesus does, because he perfects our faith. And just looking at him helps us to think about that and to be like him in keeping going. Seeing all that should be an antidote to giving up. See that at the end of verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's such a kind of realistic couple of phrases, isn't it? Growing weary, losing heart. Growing weary is the idea, kind of obvious really, but of being tired in keeping going in the Christian faith. Being kind of worn out with that. Losing heart is the idea of the kind of the emotional exhaustion. The kind of thinking, I'm not really sure intellectually, emotionally, if this is worth it. If it's worth keep going. And the writer of the Hebrews says, if you look at Jesus, you'll think it's worth it. You'll want to follow his example. You feeling worn out? Wanting to give up? What's going to keep you going in the race of faith? We'll think in a moment about hardships again. What will keep us going in the middle of hardships? Looking to Jesus. What will keep us running? It will be keeping following Jesus. And I reckon most of us don't think about Jesus enough. It must be true that most of us don't think about Jesus enough. We don't think about all that he's done enough. We don't think about his words enough. Particularly, we don't think about that journey from humility and suffering through to heaven and think, I'm on that journey too. When we're feeling rough, when we're going through difficult circumstances, we think about the circumstances and we think about, well, what is God teaching us in this? And that's a good thing. We're going to think about that in a minute. Sometimes we think, what's God going to do about this? When's God going to get rid of this thing that's going on in my life? We don't always instantly think, this is not so bad. Jesus went through much worse. And do you know what? Jesus, because of the joy of what was ahead of him, he kept going. And I can keep going too. We need to think so much more about Jesus. Are you thinking much about Jesus? So keep going in the race of faith. Get rid of the things that slow you down. Look intently, fix your eyes on Jesus, and learn through those hardships, verses 4 through to 13. We're still thinking about persevering in the race despite the hardships. We're still thinking about looking ahead. And verse 7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There is a relative thing that's worth thinking about. Jesus has endured through suffering. In your suffering, you haven't yet endured to the point of death. Now, he does mean literally, in the case of the Hebrews, that they haven't, generally speaking, been dying for their faith. A little bit later in history, in the history of the church, there will be people who are martyred. There will be people who are killed because they trust Jesus. It hasn't quite come to that yet. So they're not actually dying. They are facing all kinds of hardships, though. As we mentioned before, some of them were imprisoned. Some of them perhaps lost their job. Some of them were put out of the synagogue, so all the kind of society ties were broken. So they were suffering in those ways. But the writer says, you haven't yet suffered to the point of shedding your blood. So, of course, he means they haven't literally had to die, many in their group. But I think he's particularly saying, you haven't shed your blood in the way that Jesus has shed his blood. He's had a lot to say in this letter already, hasn't he, about the shedding of the blood of Jesus in order to make us right with God. And what he's saying is, you haven't, and actually you won't, suffer like Jesus has had to suffer. So he does say that, but there's more here than just that. You haven't suffered yet to the point of shedding your blood. But then verse 5, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten something very important about the hardship that you're going through. He says you've forgotten a basic principle, and he quotes there from from Proverbs chapter 3. He says you've forgotten that hardship is a sign of parentage. It's quoted from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. You'll notice also verse 13, he's quoting from Proverbs 4, verse 26. So perhaps in his mind he had that whole kind of section in the book of Proverbs. You could go and have a look at it later, chapter 3 and chapter 4 together. All kinds of principles about the discipline that the Lord sends. And the writer says this, you're going through hardships. Yes, you haven't suffered as much as Christ has, and you need to look to his example. But also, there's something else you need to factor in, which will help you keep going, that all your hardships have a purpose. It's God treating you as sons. There's two ideas here, one stronger than the other. But verse 6 has them there. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The word we use for discipline there is the idea of training and education. It's really everything that a parent would do to bring up a child, to train, to encourage, to correct. And then the word that's translated punishment is actually the word rebuke, and in some translations it has that word. It's really correcting when the child goes off the path. And one of the things we need to factor in when life seems hard, when we're suffering because of our faith, or we're suffering because we're living in a sinful world, one of the things we need to factor in, says the writer, is that through this hardship, God is treating you as a son. He's disciplining you sometimes. He's rebuking you sometimes. He's training you. Sometimes he's punishing you. But in all those things, he's treating you as a son. We know what it is when a child that we discipline, their kind of emotional blackmail back sometimes is, you don't love me anymore, do you? Because we're trying to train them. And isn't that sometimes that the first kind of instinct, the first reflex of a Christian, when hardship comes, we kind of look up at God and we say, you don't love me anymore because life is hard. And the writer says, you're absolutely 180 degrees wrong. Because this hardship is coming, it's because God actually does love you. He loves you so much, he's treating you as a son. He's training you and he's rebuking you. He wants you to learn something through this. He wants you to stop doing something because of this. We think it's sad, don't we, when we see a child that's running wild because no one loves them enough to correct them or to rebuke them, to train them, to discipline them. We think that was sad, but sometimes that's what we want from God. We want a kind of a free hand from God to say, well, I'm trusting you, that's enough, isn't it? Just let me live my life. But because he loves us, all kinds of circumstances come our way, and they're to train us, to prove us. Now, the strongest word here is the word discipline. That's what's used the most here, all about discipline. It goes on, of course, to talk about fathers and discipline. The word punishment is only used once. So it's not as though we have to kind of have an obsession. Every time something goes wrong in our lives, we say, where am I sinning? Where's the cause? You know, was it because I was driving at 31 miles per hour this evening? Is that the reason this bit of hardship has come into my life? Not that kind of detailed obsession. But there is a realism that sometimes hardships do come to correct us because of sin. But the dominant idea is the one of training here. That hardship comes not so much necessarily to correct us because of sin, but to train us, to build up muscles, to strengthen feeble knees, to get us really fit for following Christ. And those hardships come to do that for us, to help us to trust more. Sometimes those hardships come to get rid of all the stuff that's hindering us. Sometimes it is to get rid of sin. Sometimes it is just to get rid of a whole load of other things, which are good things, but they're just slowing us down. Hardships come because God loves us, because God treats us as sons. It's hard, though, sometimes to feel that, isn't it? As it says in verse 11, talking about human fathers, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Sometimes the difficult things that we're going through are really painful. They really hurt us. And of course, it's easy for me, you could say, just kind of standing here and explaining the principle, but in the reality of living it, sometimes it is really hard when we're going through trials to think, are you sure God is actually teaching me something through this? But that is the reality. There isn't a single thing that happens in the world, and in particular, there isn't a single thing that happens in the life of a Christian that isn't there somehow to train us and to teach us and to encourage and promote our faith. If you think otherwise, you're thinking that you're living in a random universe. You know, that God sort of controls the big things, but not the little things. You're thinking that God just kind of sets us on our way and gives us faith and hope and heaven and everything else, but the journey is kind of up to us. Now, everything, the journey and the destination, they're all in God's hands. And everything happens for a purpose. All the experiences we go through. And the writer says, it's even better than what we receive from human fathers. See that verse 9? We've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? An argument from the lesser to the greater. Well, we all had human fathers. Of course, not every single person has a human father, but as a general principle, well, obviously we all have human fathers, but not always ones that live through our experience. But as a general principle, we have parents who bring us up. How much more should we submit to God? We wanted to submit to our parents. How much more we want to submit to our Heavenly Father? And then verse 10, our fathers disciplined for us a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Here's the point. Our fathers did a reasonable job, but every now and then they mucked up. You know, they saw you fighting, they came in, they picked the wrong guy, the innocent guy, and they punished the wrong guy. Or the punishment was completely unreasonable and disproportionate because they were annoyed, because they had a miserable day. Sometimes they made mistakes. They're trying, we were trying, honest. We were trying to do the right thing. We did what we thought best. But again, there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. So much more, our Heavenly Father. If you had a poor father, don't worry. God is a great father. He doesn't make the mistakes that we made. He doesn't make the mistakes that perhaps our fathers made with us. He's not a distant father. He's not an unreasonable father. He's not an incommunicative father, if that's a word, doesn't communicate with us. He's not a disproportionate father in the way that he treats us. He's a loving, generous, perfect father. And all the things that are happening to us, they're for a purpose. And the purpose is told us here. Later, however, verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. That's what happens in hardship. We get more righteous and we feel more peaceful because we're not so restless because we're trusting in other things and we're living in the right way, which is the most joyful way to live. God works with great purpose, with more consistency, and with a better outcome than ever our human fathers did. So, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In other words, through this hardship, learn so you can run better. That's the point. Learn through these hardships so you can run better, so you can run the race of faith, meaning that you can keep being righteous, that you can keep trusting Christ, that you can keep doing the right thing in your lives, that you can show love to people, that you can tell people the gospel, that you can live in a way that pleases God. That's keeping running, keeping going in the race, always looking down the track, thinking, Jesus, what he's done for me and the example that he's set for me. You're going to do that then. Get rid of all the stuff that slows you down. Look at Jesus. Consider all the hardships you're going through as God lovingly training you to run better. God grant us the grace to be able to do that. We're going to sing in response to what we've heard. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and there's an opportunity then to pray in response to what we've heard. Before we pray, there's going to be a chance for you to ask a question if you have one. You may not, but we'll see. So we're going to sing Consider Christ and Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let's stand up and sing. I think it's picking up the idea, make level paths for your feet. As it says there, it seems to be a quotation from Proverbs 4, verse 26. The flat paths is the idea of going the right way and the straight way, not going in a sort of bypath kind of way. So that's the idea of level paths. And I think it's that part of it is saying it's connected with the whole knees thing. Strengthening the knees, make level paths. In other words, by doing those things, looking at Jesus, getting rid of things that hinder you, and learning through suffering, you'll make the path in front of you straight. Of course, a runner can't do that, literally, can you? You can't change the path. But by doing that, you change the path. You make it straighter and flatter for yourself. I think that's the point of that. I think the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed is not, I don't think, particularly thinking about that there'll be some kind of healing, but it's just that general image of those who seemingly couldn't run the path of faith now can. There's a whole Old Testament imagery in Isaiah also about the lame being able to walk and the deaf being able to hear and all those things in Isaiah. That when the gospel comes, that will happen. Literally happen when Jesus did miracles, but also it happens when people have spiritual life, the spiritually disabled can now run. Good question, though. Yes, Dan. Yeah, I think I tried to say, which I think is true when I reflected on it, that in a sense, all suffering has a loving purpose from God. There's nothing that's random about it. But the way he introduces it, he says, you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. So I think the point is that it's something to always consider as a factor. So it may not always be the complete or the dominant kind of explanation, but it's something always to consider that is always going on. And I think it's right to say there's actually no hardship we go through that doesn't have a loving purpose from God in some way. You might kind of trace the root in a different way. You might say it's to do with the sin of others that's raining on us, as it were. But if you say it's just that, then God's a bit random. You know, that sinful person mucked up God's purposes, so it's now raining on us. That's the logic if you just say God doesn't have a loving purpose. So I think it's hard to believe. But I think when I reflected on this that all suffering in some way has a loving purpose. And it's definitely, at the very minimum, something always to factor in considering hardship, in considering going through hardship, in enduring in hardship. Does that make sense to everybody, or does that sound too ridiculous, comprehensive? Yes, Ben?
Sorry, that's a point of clarity.
Yes?
There's two.
Ah, good point. To summarise the question, I think, does it mean there's two kinds of suffering going on? One for Christians, which is all purposeful, and one for non-Christians, which is random?
Yep.
Okay. What do you think the answer to that is? Because when I said it like that, doesn't it sound like there's an answer?
Yes.
Maybe not. No, the answer's not supposed to be yes. The answer's supposed to be no.
So that means then that the people who are suffering who aren't Christians are actually God's children, because...
No, it doesn't. No. I think the way of thinking about it is God's in charge of everything. Do we agree on this? God's in charge of absolutely everything. And that the reason God sends suffering into the world is in a way for the same purpose, but not with the same relationship. C.S. Lewis has this great quote, which is, I think, particularly for Christians, but it's true for not, that suffering is God's megaphone. It's God's megaphone, so it shouts at people. So sometimes people suffer and it brings them to Christ. So it has a kind of disciplinary purpose of training them, bringing them to Christ. Sometimes people suffer as a judgment of God, as what you might call is punitive. So sometimes it's for the purpose of at least bringing them to the point where they may be able to trust Christ. And sometimes it's punitive because it's punishing them for something they've done wrong. And in the same way, actually, that's happening in the lives of Christians. that there is the megaphone, which is the kind of discipline going on, and sometimes there is punishment. The difference in the life of the Christian is that both those things are always happening with a loving purpose of training us to be better Christians, because God has that intention. Whereas he's not working with the same purpose with those who are not. Knowing you, I know you won't like that answer because I won't address your question, but hopefully it did a little bit. Did you want to come back on it then? Yes, that's an interesting point. Yes. God will punish you by allowing you to receive the consequences of your sin. So you could say that's more of a punitive thing. But if you say, well, God just said get on with it, then you've got a God who's not loving or in control anymore. So let's... You can sort of have those end cases that sound a bit ridiculous. It actually, God stops being loving or stops being sovereign if we're just allowed to do that and we just take the consequences of it, and it has no purpose and it has no benefit. It always has a loving purpose. Sometimes it is punishing us by receiving the consequences of what we've done wrong. But even that, like when we discipline our children in the sense of punishment, we're doing it with a loving purpose. Because we're supposed to learn not to drive at 900 miles again if we live through it. Can you drive at 900 miles an hour? I don't know, but whatever. I'd like to.
What's the point of punitive punishment for a non-Christian? Obviously, it's going to show God's justice, but why doesn't he just let them die and they won't suffer? Like, they're still suffering eternity.
Yes.
And God will still be just. So what's the point of them going through their life trying to fulfill it with empty things, never finding God? God punishes them again and again and again, and then punish them again.
Yes.
Because God's justice is still shown.
Okay. The question was, why does God punish people in the world? I think I think there's two things going on. There's God demonstrating his justice sometimes when he punishes, and there is God working to restrain sin in some way. So I think those things are going on. And of course, you're saying in the general, it doesn't have any good purpose, but in the particular, some people, as God is punishing the world in general, you know, as God is sending earthquakes and famines, as God is sending illness as a consequence of people's sin, some people in that lot will turn to Christ in the process. So it will have had a good purpose in that way. Any questions on a slightly different subject? You're looking at the clock, Daniel, that's worrying me. Yes, Linda.
So if you're in a difficult circumstance, should you do what you could to remove the difficulties, or should you just accept them?
Yeah, I think that's where if you're in a difficult circumstance was the question, should you try and get rid of it, or should you just kind of put up with it? I think that's where the like any analogy, the parenting analogy sort of breaks down, in that it's not quite as simple as there's a parent and there's a child, and of course as a child you wouldn't get rid of the punishment because you're sort of in it. I think it's more complex in life, so I think if you're going through hardship and you can get rid of it in a legitimate way, then I think you should, but all the while that you have it, you should be seeking to glorify God in it, and definitely seeking to learn through it. But I think it is legitimate. It is legitimate to try and get rid of it, because God's not going to be flummoxed by your efforts, and that could be part of the way of escape from it, because it only needs to last a certain time, and you getting rid of it is part of God's plan. Does that sound too complicated? But I think it is reasonable to try and relieve that hardship, But it's not reasonable to say this hardship shouldn't happen to me because God's not like that. I think that's the sin that's trying to be addressed here, to think that hardship should never happen to me, whether it's consequence of my sin or other people's sin or opposition of non-Christians. Lord, we know that particularly that last section that we thought about to do with hardship is a lot to think about, and we pray for great wisdom in rightly understanding the circumstances we're going through.